Good morning. We have been studying from the book of James, and so I invite your attention to James chapter 4. We'll get there in just a moment. This letter, written by the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, James himself refers to himself only as the bondservant of Jesus. He doesn't pull the name ticket. He doesn't drop the name in that way and say, you know, I'm the half-brother of our Lord, or I'm the brother of our Lord. He doesn't say that. He just simply says, I'm a bondservant. And his message is to those who would be servants of Christ as well. It's very practical. James is one of those letters that you could just read through. It is rather a short letter. And so if you just sit down and read through it, it really actually is kind of helpful in the sense of getting the big picture of what all is going on. And I'm trying to bring that out contextually as we study through chapter by chapter. But as you think about some of the things that we've already discussed, going back to chapter 1, you find the saint. And we're using that word saint because Paul used that word saint in reference to what James is referring to as my brethren. He uses that phrase over and over. The idea of the saint, obviously, simply the sanctified one, the one who is set apart in Christ Jesus. That individual has relationships that James is going to talk about throughout this letter. And that's what we're kind of using as a basis for our outline. But in chapter 1, you find the saint. He is the one very clearly who is saved of God. He is the one who has aligned himself with the Scriptures. He is the one who stands opposed to sin. He is the one who's not blaming God for those things and not blaming God for the trials of life, the storms, if you will, of life. But he's learning to pass through the storms. He's learning to benefit and to grow in that and to ask God for wisdom and to be able to then look from God's vantage point as to what's actually going on in that individual's life and to hopefully then learn those lessons and to benefit and to see the benefit of even one suffering in his life. And in chapter 2, the saint is then encouraged to show their faith, and specifically and contextually to show their faith in especially how they treat one another, how that is seen. And so, and then in chapter 3, we find that the saint can get in trouble a little bit, especially with his tongue. And so there's warnings about our speech, warnings about the tongue, just this little member that can cause this great forest fire, this little member that can turn a whole ship like a rudder. You have James warning about our speech. And we studied this also with the backdrop of thinking about Acts chapter 15. And James, who is involved very clearly, the church at Jerusalem, one of the leaders there, and is involved in the letter that's going to go back to the church at Antioch when this problem had arisen, and they're dealing with it there in Jerusalem, saying, no, we haven't bound this upon anyone, but here are some things that might be helpful. And so they send a letter back along with Paul and Barnabas and two other men to represent the church and to represent the truth about what has been spoken up to that point. And so in chapter 3, you have the saint in his speech. And specifically, I think you can find that you have to deal with that idea of what's being taught, not just his speech and the ability to do that, but what is being taught. And so you find that in the background. And that's where we come to kind of the end of chapter 3 when you start talking about using wisdom to be able to speak. And that wisdom that is from above, it's pure, it's peaceable, it brings peace. That's the fruit of righteousness that is born in the individual who knows how to use the wisdom from above, God's truth, to speak His message. And so we should not be many teachers, he says, knowing that you shall receive the greater judgment, according to chapter 3 and verse 1. And we've made this point over and over. If these lessons, these practical application that we can find there in the letter of James, if we can apply this to our lives, I believe it will help us to be the people that God wants us to be right here in the East Side family. But these lessons go even greater. These lessons give us that opportunity to help those around us, to be a good influence in our communities, in our state, in our country, and throughout the world. And so hopefully they will benefit us in these ways. Let's begin thinking about in chapter 4, as we begin to think about the saint and his relationship with selfishness. Chapter 4 is one of those scathing chapters, if you will. So bear with me as we go through this. Thinking about those three chapters that have built up to this very point, now he's going to deal with selfishness. And he opens up in this way, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, murder and covet, he says, and cannot obtain. You fight, you war, and you do not have because you do not ask. Where is the source then? He's warning about this selfishness, the source of it. Where does it come from? We need to know that. And in fact, chapter 3, again, this just continues. Because I know we have a chapter heading, but if you read it as a letter that is going out to these 12 tribes scattered abroad, to these saints, to these brethren, he's writing this, and this is just a continuation of that previous thought. In chapter 3, verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So then where does war and fighting really come from? That's where he's at now. That's what he's getting to in this first part. In James 3, remember he's ended by discussing these differences about earthly wisdom versus divine wisdom that is pure, peaceable, that is from above. And so this earthly wisdom that is the warning here naturally results in worldliness, naturally results in selfishness. I think it's interesting, Brother J.J. Turner wrote in one of his books talking about sin, he makes this point that no man is an island in committing his or her sins. What is he talking about? Think about this with me. Worldliness is a natural result of earthly wisdom. Thinking about our context here. When a person follows their own earthly desires, those desires of the flesh, there are no limits to which a person would then go to accomplish those things. And so you see this move toward a selfish attitude. What Lee was talking about this morning, this me, and I, this society that we're in, it's really no new. In this generation, it's the same as the last and others before it, where people get so involved in materialism and worldliness that it's all about me, it's all about I. It's what can I gain from this? What do I get out of this? And when our society has gone so far with that, it certainly can creep into the church as well. And hence, we find this warning here. And so, when a person is following the desires of the flesh, the limits to which they will go to get those things are just tragic and divisive. And not only do such actions injure that person who's participating then in that worldliness and that sin, but it can also affect others around them. Hence the idea, no man is an island in the committing of his or her sins, because that affects other people around them. Now think about how it might have started back in Jerusalem. Think about Antioch in Acts chapter 15 and what's taking place there. And in this question, where do wars and fightings come from among you? If James were asking specifically the congregation at Antioch, and these Judaizing teachers are there in the midst of this group causing this problem, and this question is asked, the Judaizing teachers right there in the middle of all this division, middle of all this trouble, they have caused this problem. Where does it come from? Does it not come from your own evil desires? What was it they were wanting? They were wanting to be teachers. Hence you go back into James chapter 3, right? Do not be many teachers, because you'll receive the greater condemnation. So you see this in the background. They come from your evil desires, he says. And you lust and you do not have. You murder covenant and you cannot obtain, he says. You fight, you war, and you do not have because you do not ask. And we typically start dealing with the last part of this verse and the next couple of verses. And we talk about prayer, and rightfully so, but kind of keeping it in its context here, what's going on? Such evil men are not going to ask for wisdom from above, are they? Because they think they have all the answers. They're proud. And you're going to find that the answer to this is one who would submit, one who is humble, rather than being so proud. They cannot obtain because they cannot obtain their heart's desire, what they're wanting to accomplish. Well, have we seen that around us in our society? Certainly so. But you might ask, Wayne, is that really in the church? Does that happen in the church? I think it's something that we can all observe, something that at least can happen. I would say does happen, and probably will happen again. Because this is something that we deal with in our lives. And something maybe specifically that is being dealt with, and as you go back through this particular lesson, you think about the things that James was talking about, the trials of life. Well, it might cause us to want to blame God, right? To put the blame on Him. Why are you allowing me to go through this? Why are all these things happening to me? I'm a good person. I'm serving you. I'm doing this. I'm doing this. The person gets it in their mind. God's to blame for the... God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does He tempt anyone. And we have to... And He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not get this wrong. And so, if we can observe simply around us, it happens. But what we have to do is, while we're observing, is we have to learn to look within and self-examine. So what do we look for? Well, we need to see the signs. What are the signs? Verses 3 and 4. He says, you ask, you do not receive, because you ask amiss. And this is where we tend to pull this out and deal with talking about prayer and asking amiss, not having the right intentions. And that's certainly, that is true. That's part of it. But understand what's going on in the background. He says, you're asking so you can spend it on your pleasures. You're wanting this for your own evil desires. You're wanting this to build yourself up. And he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. He says, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we wonder sometimes why such worldliness, why such materialism, why even false teaching that would be allowed to creep into the church. How would that come about? James certainly taught, inspired to teach this, to deal with the issues at hand. It always comes about from someone's own desires that they're trying to supersede the Lord's desires, God's desires. And so James is dealing with this selfishness, leading to this worldly type of thinking and living ultimately. And certainly many have turned to such devilish ideas, as he talks about in the previous chapter, but it leads to this over and over. But we cannot afford to get into such. And in fact, the consequences which he talks about of these unlawful desires, wanting these things, he says, you'll find it in the context, he says, it's about being dishonest. It's not being truthful. That wisdom that is from above, it's not being... It's about sometimes being disappointed. That's where it's going to lead. It's going to lead to envy and strife, verse 1. It's going to lead individuals to have a sour disposition. Well, that's not good in a Christian. And so it's going to turn his heart ultimately away from God. He's going to be harmful in the way that he's treating others. Chapter 2, he's leading others because of his influence. He's leading others away from God. He's continuing in the practice of sin. He's likely causing division among the church, and ultimately it's leading to damnation. And so there's a warning to this. And so the real answer, the real solution to all of this would be found in verses 5 through 12, helping us to overcome this. Verse 5 and 6, it says, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns earnestly or jealously? He says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's the answer. There's the solution. Verse 5 is difficult, probably one of the most difficult passages in James, and partly because of the way that when it's written in the Greek, there's no punctuation. And so when it's put together, sometimes the punctuation may be off just a bit. And so you'll find that represented, in fact, when you look across several different translations. If you consider the ASV, 1901, and you remember the fact that this is a letter, and James is writing it like a letter, and very likely then he's asking questions because he's trying to get them to think. He's made a point about this. This is what happens. You ask, and you cannot obtain. You're trying to... You want these things so that you can spend it on your own desires. He says, do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain, says in vain? In fact, the ASV words it this way, or think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain? Question mark. And then another question that follows, doth the Spirit which He made to dwell in us long to envying? Question mark. Two questions are asked, rhetorical questions to deal with this particular problem. And it helps and it fits the context with this rendering when you think of it in this way, making us to help make a distinction between, by using these rhetorical questions, is it the case that, in fact, in verse 5 here, the Spirit, you'll read it in some translations and it reads like it's the Holy Spirit that He's given to us, and is that in vain, and start trying to connect it that way. But this is most likely the fact that this is man's spirit with which he was made, in fact. And so really these two questions help us to think about this, the Spirit being man's spirit, not the Holy Spirit. James is saying that the Spirit which God made man is completely out of character when he is a friend of the world. That's the point that he's making. And he's using rhetorical questions as same as we would, trying to make a point here. And so remember, you go back to chapter 1. Remember, man's lustful spirit is what would get him in trouble back in chapter 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone. But every man, each one, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And then he says, and when lust has fulfilled or conceived, he says it gives forth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown and mature, it brings forth death. That's where it leads. And so, but rather, these rhetorical questions asked, do you think this is how God was made, or how God made man to be? Absolutely not. For there to be wars and strife and fighting. No, He made man to have peace with one another, to have peace with God. God continues to give more grace, verse 6. He continues to do that. And so he's asked these two rhetorical questions and he turns around and he says, but God gives more grace. This is a continued action. I like what Brother Woods made in his commentary about this. He says, grace always outdistances the need that man has. Now think about that. Grace always outdistances man's need. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? And that's what he's talking about here. That God gives more grace. Proverbs 3, verse 34. I hope that you have been participating. We're the second go-around of reading through the book of Proverbs in the month of July, and we'll do it again in August. There's so many things that I know I've read these before and I've seen them before, but then all of a sudden they pop out off the page and you see it again. You go, wow, that's it, Proverbs 3:34. Surely He scorns the scorners, but He gives grace to the lowly, to the humble. Therefore, verse 7, submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep, He says. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And in our society, and sometimes creeping into the church, is this idea that we've got to build ourselves up. That's just not the case. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So what's the solution? I've just kind of made a list from these verses. The solution that he gives here. Resist being proud. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Resist. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. He says, purify your hearts. Do not be double-minded. Remember, go back to chapter 1 of verse 8. The double-minded man, he's unstable in all his ways. Lament, mourn, weep. What is that a picture of? The penitent heart, right? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And what happens? He gives that in these verses as well. Here's the benefit. God gives more grace to deal with the storms and the troubles of life. He gives more grace in dealing with things that are going on around us that could distract us from our true purpose in serving God. Chapter 2, so that others see our faith living in us, God's gospel living in us. He gives more grace. What else is a benefit? What happens? The devil flees, right? Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. God draws near. And I would say God draws nearer. He is already near to us, right? To the child of God. And so contextually, what we're learning here, God gives more grace. You draw closer to God, and ultimately what's happening? He's drawing nearer to you. It's a beautiful picture that James is trying to draw for us, for our mind. And ultimately, He will lift you up. We don't need to lift ourselves up. That's selfishness. Learn to be humble. Let God bless you in ways that you would have never seen otherwise. Verses 11 and 12. He goes on to say, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And if you judge the law," he says, "you're not a doer of the law, but you're made yourself a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Verses 11, 12, it almost seems like it's just kind of stuck in there, but it's still part of that very same context of what he's talking about. Remember who is in charge. Remember who has the authority. That's God. And if you're going around speaking evil of one another, judging things about your brother or sister in Christ, you are the one who's at fault. You are the problem. You are the one in sin. You need to humble yourself. That's the message that's found in James chapter 4. You need to repent. Lament. Mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Why? Because you're turning back to God. You're letting Him be in charge of your life. Let Him be the judge. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, you find seven things that the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination unto the Lord. Seven things that are hated by God. Here's four of them: a proud look, a lying tongue, someone speaking lies, and someone sowing discord among brethren. What does that sound like? That sounds like the end of chapter 3 and on into chapter 4, doesn't it, of the book of James. But let's move on to the second part of this chapter, verses 13 through 17. We have the saint and selfishness, but we also have the saint and self-will. Doesn't seem like much of a difference between these two concepts, but I think if you define them, there actually is. Because self-will is where selfishness has led. If you will, it's like a higher point of it all. This is where this is leading to. This is where this is going. Self-will is considered a higher order, if you will, of selfishness. And so seeking and pursuing only for oneself, or the act or the practice of selfishly advancing one's desires and goals. So it's gone from just thinking about oneself to putting into practice some of those things and where that's leading the individual. And so it certainly could be said here that the individual could be under the influence of that false teacher. Thinking about Acts 15, thinking about James chapter 3. And so could be under the influence of false teaching. Could be the case that the person has become worldly minded because of division around them, because of this war, this fighting that's taking place. And so it could be the case that this division from others, they've consumed these things upon themselves for their own selfish desires and lusts. So he says in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow, we're going to go into such a city and we're going to do this and that. We're going to buy, sell, and trade, and we're going to make a profit. We're going to get gain." He says, "Whereas you do not know what's going to happen tomorrow." You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. What is your life? He said, "It's but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And so herein is the mindset of the individual all the way back in verse 4 who has become a friend of the world. His pursuits have led him from selfishness to self-willed, from a worldly mind and being materialistic away from God, causing division, causing wars and fighting simply because they're only thinking about themselves. Where has it led him? You drop down to verse 17, you find out it's led him into sin. We'll get there in just a moment, but it's led him into sin. And Brother Paul Sane gave the following outline of this part of the chapter, and I think it's important to pick this up. He says, verses 1 through 10, you have one who would choose the world and not God. And then verses 11 and 12, you have the individual who shows contempt for the law of God. He's turned against people, the people of God. He's turned against God's word itself, and he has contempt for the law of God. And then their presumptuous confidence, right? They think that they have it figured out, right? We're going to go here. We're going to do this. They've planned out the whole next year. We're going to go here. We're going to do here. And we're going to get gain from all this, right? So they can spend it on their own lust. So they can spend it on their own pleasures. That's what they're trying to do. Israel had been warned by Moses from God not to forget God when they got into the land of Israel or the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan. He says, and when things are good and when things are going well for you, don't forget God. When your stomachs are full, don't forget God. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 and following. Jesus taught the very same thing when he talked about that rich man who is this farmer who's taken in this huge crop. And look what I've done. Look what I've made. Look what I've brought in this year. I'm going to have to tear down all these barns that I used to have. I'm going to tear all the smaller barns down. I've got all these big barns and these plans for these bigger barns. God says, your life's going to be required of you. Jesus taught the very same thing about getting caught up in those things. This presumptuous confidence that it's me, that it's about me, that I've accomplished this. He says, verse 16, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, then we'll do this and that. If it's the Lord's will, we'll go here and we'll go there and we'll do this. If it's the Lord's will, we'll continue in this thing. Don't boast in your arrogance. He said it's evil. Considering that we do not know of tomorrow, if the Lord wills, that's the mindset to have here. What is your life? It's like a vapor. Steaming pot of water on the stove. And you can see the vapor as it starts to boil. You can see the vapor. It's just rising and then it's gone, right? He says, that's our life. Here and then gone. And so we're here and so very quickly gone. So what's our focus? On the world? Trying to get ahead? Trying to make a name for yourself? Trying to make a buck? What would you do to get there? So that's chapter 4. That mindset from selfishness to self-willed. Well, what would they do? Would they evidently speak evil of someone? That never happens, right? Would they judge someone wrongly? That's never happened. Would they divide and conquer the Lord's church? That's never happened. Would they lie about someone? Would they allow someone to tell a lie about someone else, participating in it ultimately? And be so proud that they can't even see how far away they themselves have gone away from God? That's chapter 4. The Proverbs writer says, boast not yourself of tomorrow. You do not know what a day may bring forth. And then James 4, verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Solution. There's the point. Do good. What does that good look like? Well, It's what you've learned from following the wisdom that is from above. Following the right kind of teaching and teachers. and showing forth your faith as you serve God and others. And as you weather the storms of life, looking at it from God's viewpoint, you learn the valuable lessons and you keep stepping forward, you keep moving forward toward God, and He draws near to you, giving more grace. Because God will resist the proud and give grace to the humble. And He'll continue into what we'll call in chapter 5. He continues this thought a little bit further, because look at how silly this kind of action would be, is ultimately what he's saying. He starts talking about the rich that would oppress them and so forth. He says, and you're ultimately trying to act the same way. Where are you in your walk of faith? James talks about faith, and he talks about a faith that is working, a faith that can be seen. So how are you in your walk of faith? Is it at the very beginning? Have you even taken those first steps, believing in Jesus, confessing His name, repenting of sin, being baptized into Christ to put on Christ, Galatians 3:27? Have you taken those first steps? Where are you in your walk of faith? Is it that you're going through the storms and trials of life and you need God's wisdom? Then simply ask. And let us encourage you. Let us pray with you. Let us help. Let us rally around you as the family of God right here, as we will. Are you showing your faithfulness by continuing to serve no matter what's going on around you, because your focus is stayed on God, on being His servant, James says? Can we help? Can we encourage you in some way this morning? If you have a need, come to the front while we stand, while we sing.